I for some reason or another, I have, in my own study, been in this theme, if you will, and thesis of spiritual warfare. I'm not reading any books in particular on it, that sort of thing. It's just my heart keeps being directed to passages on spiritual warfare. And whenever that happens, not only is the possibility that I might be going through spiritual warfare, but because I am shepherd, I believe God is saying his people are being attacked. And so I don't have a series title, but right now I just want to call it Fight. Is that all right? Somebody shout Fight.
Fight.
Cheryl, you got a new hairdo, huh? All right, amen. All right. That wasn't in my notes, but it just happened to look over. It kind of stood up on me. I don't know what it was. Kind of jumped out there. Yeah, yeah. I'm going to invite you to stand with me today. We don't do this that often, but if you will stand with me today, just in reverence to our scripture text. And as you are standing, I want to say this about this particular passage. If there is any one passage of scripture that I could ever turn to and ever preach from that describes the essence and centrality of Christianity, it is this passage. If you really want to know how to zero in on what it means to be a Christian, how do we become Christians, and to know with assurance and security that our Christianity or our faith in Christ and salvation is secure, this is that one central passage. Am I fading away? Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. The Apostle Paul says to the believers at Colossae, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, for in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are," listen, body of Christ, "and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Shift down to verse 13. "And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And in that, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Let the church say amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. There is an idiom, an expression of speech that we use oftentimes in the English language. It goes like this: his bark is bigger than his bite. His bark is bigger than his bite. It simply means that your words are worse than, i.e., stronger than your actions. That the person talks tougher than he really is. That this person may speak threats, but he never carries out those threats. His bark is bigger than his bite. In light of this passage and this text, if I could tag this text today, I'd like to entitle it, "Our Toothless Enemy." His bark is bigger than his bite. In this section of Paul's narrative, it begins with the word beware. We read that last week in our passage as well. Beware. Somebody say beware. Paul was giving a clear warning, if you will, to the Christians of Colossae. What he was really saying was, be on your guard. Be alert. But when we look at the tense and the mood of this phrase that he uses, this warning, it's in the indicative verb in the Greek, which simply means that he's not speaking of a hypothetical danger. It is a real and relevant danger. In other words, my brothers and sisters, we have a real adversary. Listen to me carefully. The single and greatest weapon that our enemy, Satan, will ever use against us, the single and greatest, is our sins and condemnation as a result of our sins. Listen to me carefully. But since Christ has come, and because he went to the cross and died for our sins, Satan has been disarmed of the weapon that he uses. The problem, Paul says, is that most Christians don't know that. So therefore, his bark is bigger than his bite. He is, because of the finished work of Christ, a toothless enemy. Now, stay with me. Satan can still attack us physically. He can still attack us emotionally. He can still present temptations before us. He can even take us out through physical death. But that ain't the worst he could do. The worst he could do, and the worst thing that ever happened to us, is that we buy into his lies that we are not completely forgiven of all of our sins, and that there is no longer any condemnation. You know how many folk go to church every Sunday who are not sure that if they took their last breath right now, that they would go straight to heaven and in the arms of the Lord? This passage, this truth, is what separates Christianity from every other religion, all others, because it banks on what Christ has done and what he has already done for us at the cross, and we can bank on it with absolute and eternal insurance and assurance. So before we get into the details of what Paul says in particular in this text in Colossians chapter 2, I want to speak a little bit regarding Satan and why it is that he plots and that he wields his weapon of guilt and sin and condemnation against God's people. Let's look at why Satan desires to use this weapon, and why he's so adamant in making us feel unforgiven and ashamed. Because I know without a shadow of doubt, don't know in particular who, but no doubt a church like this, there are people who are guilt-ridden, sin-laden, and so heavy burden of what has happened in your past that Christ has already not only forgiven you of, but desires to cleanse you of. And you can't let it go because Satan keeps throwing it at you. And I ain't talking about the sins from 20 years ago. I'm talking about the one from 20 minutes ago. 20 days ago. First of all, let's take a look at Satan. Because he is not only our adversary, he is our accuser. Somebody say accuser. If you look at Revelation 12 and 10, Revelation 12 and 10, John writes these words under the inspiration of the Lord, describing the work and the goal of Satan. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, that's Satan, that's the devil, that's Lucifer. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Do you understand? We read it last week, just like in the story of Job, that there are meetings going on in the heavenlies between Satan and God. And Satan is constantly accusing you of things that you did not do, and accusing you like he did Job. And here's the three things that he accused Job of before God. He says, number one, I guarantee I can get him to curse you. But the reason why he has not cursed you yet, listen, number one, don't forget he is an accuser of the brother. God had already given a testimony. He's perfect and he's upright. There's none like Job. And he said, number one, the reason why he hasn't turned his back on you is because you're protecting his stuff. And this is what he's saying. Falsehood. And I hope this doesn't apply to you. He is only into you for what you bless him with in the natural. I know it ain't nobody at Body Christ Church into God for only what he gives you. I just know that. He says he's only in, he said, if you take it away, watch what'll happen. Secondly, he says he's only into you because not only are you giving him stuff, but you're protecting his body. Touch his body and see what happens. Let me tell you something. Then thirdly, what he was ultimately saying, he is only into you for what you do for him. But he is not into you for who you are. The accuser of the brethren. And so if you look at how Job must have felt, not knowing this conversation, that what Satan was heralding, what Satan was throwing at him, what Satan was wheeling, if you will, was this: Job, you're never going to be anything. Your daddy's baby. And I guarantee you that if he takes it all, you'll turn your back against him. God is good. And all the time, that's what we say. Look further. Let's do a little investigation on this dude, Satan, our toothless enemy. John 8:44, Jesus says, here's the nature of Satan. We need to understand this. He accuses us before God daily. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, he says to the false religious folk. And the desires of your father, you want to do. He was a murderer, Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth. His platform and the basis in which he operates is not truth, but falsehood, because there is no truth in him. Understand that. Whatever the promises is that he makes, there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is the originator of lies. He is speaking from who he is in his essence, and it comes natural that he is lying. He is lying on you every day, and he throws lies at you every day. And the greatest lie that he throws at a believer is that your sins are not forgiven. It's not that you're going to die. That's not it. It's not that you will die. No, it's not that you might be stricken with cancer or some disease. No, that's not our greatest dilemma. The greatest dilemma is to hit that dirt and not know that your sins are forgiven. Look at Isaiah 14 and 12, and look at the origin, if you will, of Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Lucifer was his name because God created Lucifer, who is one of the chief angels and was in charge of his music ministry. You'd have to go back to Ezekiel and see how he was dressed in all of his array. And God said, there is none that is as beautiful as you are. But we look at further scripture. It was his beauty that caused him to be puffed up and filled with pride. And the text says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. In other words, he's bright. He's something good to look at. How you are cut down to the ground. You are weakened, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. If he's going to ascend into heaven, that means that he was lower than God already and not on a level with God. But I will ascend, rise into the heaven. Notice how many I wills he has here. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan has fallen. So listen carefully. Here's what I'm really trying to say. Satan has already been judged. It's an eternal judgment. He doesn't have to worry about being rejudged. He has already been judged and condemned by God for all eternity. He has been cursed. Not only him, but a third of his angels fell with him because they followed him. Those angels in angelology are now demons. That's the origin of demons. And so therefore, they were cast down to the earth even before God created Adam and Eve and everything that is here. So Adam and Eve are the progenitors, or they are the first humans to sin, but sin existed before Adam and Eve ever came into this world. Did y'all hear what I said? So listen to me carefully. Satan has already been judged by God. He has already, if you will, been sentenced to eternal damnation. So therefore he says, but I ain't going by myself. Did y'all hear what I just said? I know I'm doomed, but I am not going by myself. So the goal is to deceive the unbeliever to think that God, through Christ, cannot and does not and have the ability and will not save you of your sins. For the believer, it is to convince us that although you say that you are a Christian, although you were baptized, although you have been anointed with oil, although you have been blessed by God, but in the reality, there is nothing that changed inside of you. You are wicked, you are vexed, you are doomed, you are cursed, just like me, because there is nothing that Christ can do for your sinful tail. Because he's not able and he's not willing. And so we walk around and we live with this guilt. Possibility. It's one of the reasons why even a new believer, when we come to Christ, whether it's the sinner's prayer or you just invite Christ in your heart, probably within 48 hours you start thinking, I don't feel nothing. I don't know if anything actually happened. And then by the time you commit your first sin after accepting Christ, which is probably about 15 minutes later, then you say, nah, I don't think nothing happened. And then what happens, we get into an environment. Stay with me now. We get into an environment where we keep hearing a message of works and abiding by the laws in order for us to be saved, be forgiven, and stay forgiven in order to please God and to get into heaven. That's not the message of Christianity. Let me say it again. Satan is an accuser of God's children. And he's the father of lies and deception. Now go back to the central text, Colossians 2:10. Somebody shout, beware. Paul again is warning these Colossian believers. Be on your guard. The danger again that he's warning them of, and listen, it's not only Satan and his plot and attacks. We understand the root cause, but that Satan has agents working for him and carrying out his agenda. Paul refers to these agents in this text as heretical teachers, those who are heretics, false teachers. And he says, listen, you have to beware of them. You have to be on your guard of them. They're real. They're working for Satan, no matter how good they look, no matter how enticing their words might sound. But this is their goal. The New King James Version I just preached from, it says, they're cheating you. That's the goal. They want to cheat you. The New Revised Standard Version has a better translation from the Greek to the English. And it says simply, they want to take you captive. They want to make slaves out of you by causing you to think that your sin has not been forgiven. And now you got to go to church every Sunday, just be forgiven from one Sunday to the next Sunday of the sins you have committed, not only from Sunday to Sunday, but those that were in the past that even Christ forgave you of on the cross. It's a picture taking captive of a war, and the soldiers are now leading, if you will, in this processional. They're captives that are tokens of war. They are the booty. They are the spoils, if you will, of war. And that's what these false prophets ultimately, Satan wants to do. He wants to take your mind captive, your heart captive, by keep wheeling at you, keep throwing at you these darts of insecurity. What Paul is saying, there are some false prophets and some false teachers, and they're preaching a false doctrine. And these men, in a better way of saying it, they are stealers of men. They are stealers of men, and they desire to entrap you. That's what he's saying to the Colossians, and he's saying to us, it is a spiritual enslavement. And Paul says there's three root methods that they use. Listen, he says it in the text. Number one, they cheat you through philosophy and empty philosophy or empty deceit. Now, I don't want to get into all the Greek in that, but it simply means that it is hollow and deceptive systems. One of those that is well known, we can talk about that momentarily, is legalism. Legalism says that here's the Mosaic law, the laws of God. These are the standards of God. And listen, which is true in one sense, these are the standards of God. And so therefore, we need to obey the standards of God. But legalism says that when you obey the standards of God, you have earned your righteousness. And when you don't live up to the standards of God, you are now unrighteous all over again. The thing about legalism, there's always somebody standing up here that's going to be the judge of you to tell you whether you're in or whether you're out. And usually they're going to keep you out so that they can always be the ones on the end. Legalism and cultic practices. At the central of what cultic practices are is not just false doctrine, but false leaders who want to take your mind captive and say that we are the only ones and I am the only one who has the truth. And if you don't come here and get it, if you're not baptized in this church, if you didn't get saved in this church, and if you don't do it this way, you don't have it. Philosophy and empty deceit, hollow and deceptive systems. But he says second method they use is the vain traditions of men. And so therefore, in those settings, there's a teaching that might sound good, but it is not rooted in Scripture. It is not of Christ. It is not central of Christ, who he is in his personhood, the truth that he revealed, and his finished work at Calvary. And so therefore, they have all of these vain traditions. You have to do this in the church. This is the way the church has been doing it for the last 75 years. You have to do it our way. So they have formulas for baptism. You got to be baptized in this name, and you have to be either dunked or you have to be sprinkled. And what they don't realize is that water baptism was never designed to save you in the first place. You have to have communion every time you come. I have communion every day. Even when I go through the Chick-fil-A drive-thru, I'm having communion. Not to sound sacrilegious, but you got to understand what it means. It's not a bearing on our salvation or for our salvation or our security in Christ. Then there's a third methodology that they use. They're teaching according to the basic principles of the world. It means the elements, the rudiments, the ABCs, but it goes deeper than that because he says of the world, and it's, where did they get this teaching from? In other words, it came from spiritual wicked, from spiritual principalities. In other words, the message is rooted in Satan, and so therefore it is satanic. Now, let me add a fourth one that is not in this particular text, but I don't want to go to other references right now. There's a fourth weapon that Satan uses his agents to use against us, to condemn us and to make us feel that we're not forgiven of all of our sins. It's called a damaged conscience. It's not from the outside. It's what happens on the inside. Damaged conscience. We're so guilt-laden, heavy, burdened by sin that we just cannot work our way out of it. And I'm going to say it again. There are lies, all lies from the pit of hell. And Paul says, warning, danger, Will Robinson. I'm dating myself now, a little lost in space. Be on alert. Stand guard. You got an adversary. You got an accuser. There's a liar who desires to take you captive. Now here's what Paul said. The bottom line is that Satan's belief system, no matter what form it may come in, is not according to Christ. That's the bottom line. How do I tell? The question is, does it come from Christ? Does it come from the Gospels itself? It is not according to Christ. Now, here's what he means by it's not according to Christ. Now he begins to explain how we know that we can be secure. Listen, for in him, verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For in Christ, listen to this, dwells, abides, there is living inside of him all the fullness of the Godhead of God in bodily or physical form. In Christ, some of y'all gonna get this. In Christ, there is God himself who makes Christ, he is God himself. And so therefore, there are no insufficiencies in him. He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. As a result of it, verse 10, you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. Listen, because he understands spiritual warfare and that Christ is ahead of the principalities and powers and these lies and deceptiveness and the condemnation that is against the children of God. What is Paul really saying here? That it is Christ and it's Christ alone who is totally sufficient for our salvation and totally sufficient for the absoluteness of our forgiveness and our sins. And he doesn't need any outside contribution from us or from any systems. He is complete in himself. Paul says, here's what makes Christ totally sufficient. For the guarantee of our eternal security and our eternal forgiveness is because in him, that is abiding in him, that is living permanently in him, is all the fullness of God. And so therefore, if we are in him and he is in us, just as all the fullness of God is in him, then the fullness of God is now in us. Not in dietetic form. We are not deity, but every single resource that we will ever need that can ever come from God is already in every believer who is in Christ. No shortcomings. He didn't ask us to contribute to our salvation. He didn't ask us to contribute to our forgiveness. He didn't say do this and do that to make yourself eternally secure. I hear people say that all the time. There's no such thing as once saved, always saved. And I say, I don't know what book you're reading from. If you are truly saved, you are always saved. Here's the reason why, because we are in him. He is our salvation. He didn't just save, but he is our salvation. And you can't separate our salvation from him. In the word of God, he said in John, he said, all that the Father give to me, no one can pluck them out of my hand. And some folks say, well, people can't pluck you out of his hand, but you can walk out of his hand. Oh, thou fool. He used the strongest and most extreme term that no one can snatch you out of his hand. And if no one can snatch you out of his hand, then you certainly can't walk out of his hand. Now, I didn't say you couldn't sin after you got saved. But here's what I want you to know. You are eternally secure. You say, you can't be telling folk that. I don't know anything else to tell you. That's what the text says. Now, if you want and enjoy sinning after you said the sinner's prayer, you got to ask, are you saved? Not that you lose it, but that you ever have it. I don't want to get sidetracked here. So therefore, this is what he says. Because Christ is complete in the Father, and the Father is completely in Christ. Those who are in Christ are complete, finished in him. It means that we are full in him. Everything that we will ever need, he is already supplying through Christ in us. And so therefore, we don't have to turn outside to Mosaic law. We don't have to turn to vain tradition. We don't have to turn to man-made rules. We don't have to turn to vain church traditions. We are complete in Christ and Christ alone. Nothing added to it. No supplements. So now the question is, in detail, how? How are we made secure? What did Christ do specifically to make us secure? Well, listen, first of all, verse 13. Look at our condition. This is going to disarm us. Somebody say disarm. It's going to disarm me and you for making us think, listen, if Satan is saying to us that you are not complete in Christ and there's something else that we must do, if you think there's something you can do and I can do, you got to first look at your condition and your ability to do something, which is nothing. Here's the reason why, verse 13. And you being dead, somebody say dead, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He says, here's your spiritual condition. The same thing Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2. You are dead in your trespass. This is the thing I notice about dead folk. When they're laying in a casket, they can't hear what we're saying. I know they're nice words, but because they're dead, they don't have the physical sensory to hear. They can't smell the flowers. They can't hear the sermon. They can't feel the environment and the music. They can't get up and clap their hands and stomp their feet. They can't sing along. They can't help grandma out the church. Here's the reason why. They're dead. It might sound cruel, but it's the reality. They are physically, I'm going to say it again, dead. And spiritually, I'm going to ask you, that's why I gave you the natural example first. If we are spiritually dead, incompetent, separated from God, that we have no strength whatsoever, just like a physically dead person, then what can we do to improve our forgiveness? What can we do to make ourselves right with God? Absolutely nothing. Just like a physically dead person, there's nothing they could do to turn back the hands of time. Nothing they could do to change anything in their life because they're physically, naturally dead. And Paul says we're dead. We're not just dead, but we're dead in our trespasses. In other words, we were crossing the line. The sign says no trespassing. Here's the standards of God, the rules of God, what God says is right. And all day, every day, we're just crisscrossing the line. Why? Because that's what dead folk do. Those who are separated from God. For we have sinned, and he says the root cause is because of the uncircumcision of our flesh, or another way of saying it is the uncircumcision of our heart. Just like with physical circumcision for the Hebrews and for the Jews was a sign of covenant with God that you are righteous by God. He says this is that we have a spiritual heart that has been uncircumcised. It is not right with God. It is unclean and it is filthy. Now, if I stop there and get a benediction, we all jacked up. But the next verse says, although you may be dead in your sins and trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, but now he has made us alive together with him. Did y'all hear that? He didn't just make us alive, but he made us alive together with him. Now, if he made us who were dead, separated from God, alive now together with God, then in order to bring us from deadness to liveliness, and he would have to take and remove the thing that was in us that killed us, caused us to be dead, and separated us from God in the first place. You know what that thing was? It's sin and condemnation. And somebody gonna get this in a minute. You hear what I said? In order to make us alive, he would have to completely, somebody say completely, remove the thing that killed us and separated us from God, and that is sin and condemnation. He couldn't even take a little bit of it out, but he had to take all of the sin, because the text says, having forgiven you all, somebody shout all, all trespasses. The word all here, the Greek is the word pas, and it means the sum total and without exception. In other words, Christ didn't just forgive us of our worst sins. He didn't just forgive us of our petty sins. He didn't just forgive us of a percentage of our sins. He didn't even just forgive us of our past sins at the cross. You got to understand that he died 2,000 years before mom and daddy even thought about us, before we were conceived and came into the world and sinned. He has forgiven us of our past sins, our present sins, and all of our future sins. He has forgiven us of all past sins. P-A-S. So God in Christ, he hadn't just pardoned us. He has totally forgiven us. I'm going to say it again. And if he had left just one sin, just one trespass or transgression that was not forgiven, just, I mean, even a crumb or residue of it, we would still be dead in our sin. And let me ask you a question. If I gave you a 2-liter bottle of water, a 2-liter bottle of fresh spring water, but it only had one small drop of cyanide in it, would you drink it? See, the reality is it doesn't make any difference if it was half water and half poison, or it was 99.9% fresh, clean water, but one drop of poison. The one drop of poison will kill you, just like a half a bottle of poison will kill you. Might be a little slower, but it will kill you nonetheless. Yeah, I don't know if you know it, but dead is dead. Yeah, I used to work in a funeral home. I ain't never seen nobody almost dead. Those are the people who come in and get burial insurance. But those who were in the prep room laying on the table, you're dead. Please. Here's the reason why. This is what James says. Listen carefully. James 2 and 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law. Somebody say the whole law. Whoever keep the whole law. You keep all of the laws of God. And yet stumble in one point. in just one point, he's guilty of everything else. You say, I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't cheat, I ain't adulterous. And old folks, I ain't a whoremonger. I ain't kill nobody. I don't backstab. I don't do all of those things. But I guarantee you there's one thing, at least one thing, that you not only you do, but you're good at it. There's one thing. And he says, is that one thing that causes us to be charged for all the other stuff as well. It's just like saying, the police pull you over for speeding. And you start talking about, you out here pulling me over for speeding. There's people out there killing folk and shooting folk. Somebody being robbed right now. Black Lives Matter. You take your black ashy foot off that accelerator. That's what it is. And they take you downtown. And the judge says, so you want to make yourself a perfect citizen because you don't do these other things. But when you break and offend one point of the law, it makes you a lawbreaker. So if you want to stand completely on that, then I got to charge you. See these dudes sitting over here? I got to charge you for murder. I'm going to have to charge you for theft. I got to charge you for B&E. I got to charge you for simple assault. I got to charge you for forgery. I got to charge you for everything if you want to stand on your goodness alone. So you got to understand this, that Christ didn't just die for us. But he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He did for us what no systems could do for us, what no rules and regulations could do for us. But notice, God didn't just forgive us of our sins through Christ. No, he didn't just forgive us. Somebody say he didn't just forgive us. You got to understand that our sins, our transgressions, the unrighteous against a holy God, making free choice out of, just like Satan did, Lucifer did, out of our own volition, out of our own decision making, we have transgressed against a righteous God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We refuse to give him the glory that is rightly due to him. Willfully, neglectfully, whatever it may be. But the bottom line is this, is that we're all sinners. And when we are sinners, we have created a debt against the holy God. I let you breathe and you're going to sin against me. I love you and you're going to still sin against me. So Christ didn't just forgive us of our sins. Listen to this. He had to pay the penalty for our sins to appease the wrath of God that was against us. I wish I knew somebody knew their Bible. Now, stay with me because some of y'all slow learners like myself. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God in church anymore. We don't like, but you got to understand that God, when we sinned against God, that God didn't went in heaven smiling at us. That's all right, baby. I know you ain't perfect. I know you got your weak spots. No, it's transgressions against a righteous and holy God. And because he is righteous and holy, then it demands not only justice, but as a result of justice, it demands the wrath of God. Y'all don't like to hear that. Let me give you another example. This is an extreme example, but stay with me. You at work and somebody break into your house, you work in third shift, and they break into your house in the middle of the night and kill everybody in your family. Now stay with me. When you get back home and you see everybody laying there, I won't go through the details. So what are you going to do? Sit on the sofa and say, well, you know, ain't nobody perfect. No doubt somebody's got some mental issues. I don't know what they've gone through in their childhood. No. Between dialing 919, I'm looking for every gun in my house. I'm hot. Even if they didn't hurt nobody in my house, they stole something. Even if they ain't steal nothing, they were in my house. Somebody gonna get it. That's all I'm gonna say. The police better get to them before I get to them. Now, we'll deal with the issue after the beat down. When I'm standing over you, I'm going to help you up after I punch you in your face and say, now sit down, because I'm a pastor. What is your problem? That's after the beat down. Y'all hear what I said? It's because it is unrighteous. It's not right for you to violate me or to violate my family or to violate my property and my space. Y'all hear what I'm saying? And so therefore, now we are humans created in the image of God. Where do we get that from? We got it from God. It's an attribute of God. And so God demands justice. And when the folk get arrested, we're not going to go down to the police station and say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I know they killed everybody in the family, but just let them go. No, you can be on TV in that courtroom all you want to, and you can say all day long, which may be true. Listen, the love of God in my heart, I want you to know that I have forgiven you. But the doggone thing you ain't going to say to the judge is, so let them go. No, no, no. I have forgiven you, but you're going to fry. Yeah, you're going to fry. Yeah, you're going to, yeah. Me going to tap the vein now. You're going to get that injection. If it ain't that, you're going to spend your rest of your life back there with the boys. The big Bruce. But you're going to get it. Because you have committed unrighteousness against me. Y'all got what I'm saying? And we're humans. Fallen creatures, but created in the image and likeness of God. And so therefore, justice demands recompense. Justice, in order to be satisfied as justice, you have to have wrath. Your mom and daddy had wrath. I told you to be in here at 11 o'clock. And then they're going to ask you, didn't I? And whether you said yes or no, they're going to go back to where they said it. When you were putting your shoes on at 7:30, didn't I sit down and I told you, this is my mama say, pacifically. Is that versus Atlantically? Or I told you pacifically, be back in this house by 11. Now, didn't I tell you that? Where was I sitting? Where were you sitting? What were you doing when I told you that? A friend of mine in Detroit was talking to me the other day. He said he got a whooping and he told his daddy he's supposed to do something. He told his daddy, he said, but I forgot. And his daddy whooping him said, but I'm going to help you remember. Listen, it's not because as parents we're cruel, but you have committed unrighteousness. You have broken my law. You have violated my law. And so therefore, I've got to be angry. It is a righteous and justified anger. And wrath is the result of anger. It is the punishment due or chastisement as a result of anger. And so the wrath of God is against us because, listen, his holiness, it demands justice. And his holiness demands wrath. His justice demands wrath. His righteousness demands wrath. Even his love demands wrath. Y'all understand that? The one thing that we're looking for as Christians, all the people done talked about us. All the people done dogged us out and treated us bad. And Jesus said, turn the other cheek and forgive them. Pray for those that despitefully use you. And say, and if we're able to muster that up and do it, we do it in part on this basis. Not just because he has forgiven us, but in the back of our mind, we forgive them because we know this. One day you're going to get yours. Because the Lord say, vengeance is mine. And we want to stand there. And we want to see vengeance served against our enemy. Have I got a witness? Lord, when you get ready to strike him down, holler at a brother so I can come over and see this. Am I right about it? He said he'll make your enemy your footstool because that's what love does. It's because of the cross of Christ. It demands the wrath of God. Even grace demands wrath. There is no actuality of grace Listen, not unless there's first wrath. God has to be, in order to extend and expend grace unto us to forgive us unmeritously, listen, there has to be a crime committed to be forgiven of. Somebody say the wrath of God. Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite writers of old, he had just a very dramatic way of writing about the things of God and life in Christ. And in his book, which is a great book to read, entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he says these words about the wrath of God. Listen carefully. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. End of quote. I love some Jonathan Edwards. God's love, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's grace, the cross of Christ, it demands the wrath of God. And Edward says, and his arrow is only inches away from our heart. And the only thing that keeps him from releasing that arrow is himself. His own pleasures within himself, not any external systems, not our begging and not our pleading, not our good works and obedience to the law. No, no, not our traditions, only the good pleasure of God himself. That's the reason why Paul wrote to the Romans and said in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, that's the price that was paid, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means to satisfy the anger of God through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. But now God, because of righteousness, says, I got to deal with the sin. I will no longer look over them, pass over them, sweep them under the rug. I got to deal with it today. And he dealt with it 2,000 years ago at Calvary's cross. Yeah, so Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In order for us to become righteous in him, one with him, saved by him, in fellowship and unity with him, he had to take his son and all of our sins upon him to make him, if you will, like us, so that he could die on our behalf and for our sins. Amen. That's the reason why dead men and women can't do it for ourselves. Isaiah the prophet prophesied some 750 years before Christ ever came in Isaiah 53:5 and said it this way. He was wounded for our transgressions. Somebody say mine. He was bruised for our iniquity. Somebody say mine. And the chastisement of our peace, which was rightly due for us, was upon him. That is now the reason why by his stripes we're healed. What is it that we're healed of? It's not cancer and disease. It is not a financial hardship. No, no, no. We're going to have to die and can't take none of that with us. What we're healed of is the same thing that causes to be dead, and that is sin and condemnation as a result of sin. Somebody say, I'm healed. But listen, Christ didn't just die for us and forgave us of all of our sins. Notice additionally, Paul said Christ died on the cross and he guaranteed our forgiveness. I know I got to close, but how did he guarantee it, Paul? Listen to this. This is one of my favorite parts right here. I've been waiting on this right here. Colossians 2:14. Having wiped out, somebody say wiped out. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He didn't just forgive us of our sin. He didn't just die for our sin. He didn't just pay the penalty for our sin. He didn't just satisfy and appease through propitiation the anger and wrath of God that was against us. He didn't just ransom us. But what he did was he wiped out. He canceled the handwriting of requirements, the law and standards of God that was against us, which all of us have failed at. He said this, I'm not going to remove the law itself. It's still in effect. But because you come short of it, there's now a debt that is created. And it's a handwritten debt. So because you have broken the law, you have broken the standards of God, there's a debt that is owed to God. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to snatch the debt away. He wiped it out. He wiped out the legal demands of the law. He wiped out the regulation and the requirements of the law. Not just because we come short, but because he died for us. So now we become lawbreakers because we didn't keep the law on every point. And there's a handwriting of requirements. Paul says it's against us. It's contrary to us. It's a debt that is owed. And God says, by law, I now have a valid claim against you. R.W. Scott said it this way. He said, in ancient time, there was an indictment that was drawn up against a prisoner listing, if you will, the crimes that the criminal has created. And what Paul is doing now is employing this same thought. Is that, listen this carefully, is that all of our sins, all of the laws that we have broken, not just broken in the flesh and through our deeds and through our acts, but even through our thoughts. I don't know about y'all, but my list wraps around the world a few times. And he said, listen, they were handwritten. God has written them all out. Every thought, every deed, every dream, it was written out and is presented before us. And the question is, now what you going to do about it? It was against us because we have created a debt. Barclay says, it's not only like Scott saying that in ancient times there was an indictment that was drawn against us, but Barclay says is that it was a self-confessed indictment, that they would give the accused paper and pen and say, now you write out your sins. You write out the crimes that you have committed. Let's see if they match with what we have on the book. But guess what Christ did? He wiped it out. He canceled it. But he didn't just wipe it out. He didn't just take it away, do away with it. The question is, what did he do with it that we know that it's wiped away? Look at verse 14. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Somebody say, he nailed it. Do you understand that? And when he said he nailed it to the cross, in the Greek it's in the perfect indicative, which simply means that it's been permanently removed. Now, when Christ went to the cross, you got to understand, in Roman crucifixion, there were only two inscriptions, if you will, historically, that were put on the cross about the malefactor. Number one, it was the malefactor's name. Here stands the King of the Jews. Number two, it was the crimes that he's accused of. So the two thieves around him not only had their names up there, but they also had their crimes that they had been indicted on nailed to the cross as well. Now here's what Paul is really saying. Here's the picture and the visual. Is that he didn't just forgive us, didn't just pay our sin debt, didn't just ransom us, didn't just satisfy and appease through propitiation the anger and the wrath of God that was against us. He didn't just cancel our debt, but he took the note. I wish I had some shouting folk in here. He took the note. And when they drove the nail in his hand, he said, hold up, wait a minute. Let me get Calvin's sin and the handwritten debt that is owed. And I'm going to put it right here
And y'all drive the spike, not just through my hand, but drive it through the note and fasten it to the cross. I wish I had a witness here. Woo! Your sins were nailed to the cross before you even committed a sin. You were forgiven if you believe and trust Christ as your Savior today. But he didn't just take it away, wipe it away, nail it to the cross. He said as a result of nailing it to the cross, having now, here it is, disarmed principalities and power. So the devil has no power or authority. His bark is much bigger than his bite. So you can say whatever you want to say about me, devil. You can bring up my past. You can even bring up my yesterday. But here's what I know. I'm forgiven. You say, how do you know you're forgiven? Because he died. Hey, did y'all hear what I said? Somebody ought to shout about that. If you ever need a reason to shout, if you ever need a reason to stand up and praise God, if you ever need a reason, don't let the reason be because he blessed you with a new car last week. Don't let the reason be because he blessed you with a new house. Don't let the reason be because he gave you a great family. Don't let the reason be because he gave you a new job. Don't let the reason be because he healed your body. Here's the reason. He died. Woo! Is that reason? If you're looking for a reason to get up on Sunday morning and come to church, just go to the text and it said, he died. I'm getting up now. If you're ever feeling down in the dumps and don't feel like getting out of bed, just think about what he did for you. He died. That's enough right there. And if somebody ever questioned your salvation and you question your own, you say, well, how do you know that you're saved? Here's how I know. He died. And he didn't just die. He nailed it. And took it away. I wish I had a witness. But listen. Listen. But listen. Not only did he disarm the principalities and powers, but the text says, I can't forget this. I can't omit this. But he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. The scholar says there's two implications to this. Number one, in the town square, there was a board. We have them some places now. There was a board where they posted all legal notices. And so therefore, our note of forgiveness, I cancel debt with your name on it, signed in the blood of Jesus Christ, was posted in a public place that the devil and all of his imps would know that you are completely forgiven. Not only that, second implication, it's just like a general who is coming back with his troops after war, and they have all of the enemy in shackles and chain, and they parade them in the street as a result of the tokens and trophies of war, to say that we have defeated our enemy. Let me tell you something. The devil has been defeated. He is shackled. He is in chains. There is now no condemnation. That toothless devil can bring accusations against you, but next time he start growling at you, and the next time he put his mouth on you, tell the devil and look him in the face and say, "Hoo hoo, stop tickling me, you toothless lion. You ain't got nothing on me." Somebody shout, I'm forgiven. Let us pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for forgiving us, cleansing us of all unrighteousness. But I realize, oh Father, it doesn't apply to everybody. Maybe somebody here that don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're not standing in the safety zone. They're still standing in their sin and their iniquity. They're still separated from you because of not only their transgressions, but because of the nature of their sin.
Help them to realize, oh Father, that you gave your only begotten Son because of your love towards us. Your love for them. And there's nothing they can do to improve their lives or to make themselves acceptable for you, before you. There's nothing they can do, oh Father, to rid themselves of their condemnation and their guilt. But they are only complete in Christ, who is our righteousness. And that if today, if they believe and trust in Jesus Christ wholeheartedly as their Lord and Savior, today they shall be saved. Not just saved today, but saved forevermore. Lord, I pray that today they invite Christ into their heart. Today they confess their lostness, confess their sin, and know that the wrath of God still applies until they come to know Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. Lord, I pray today they trust Christ. If you're here today and don't know Christ as your Savior, invite him into your heart. And while you're inviting him into your heart, if you could just lift one hand where you are, say, Lord, here I am. Today I give my life to you. Today I surrender. God bless you, my brother. I see your hand. God bless you. Anyone else? Lord, here I am. I give my life. God bless you. I see your hand, sister. God bless you. Here I am. I surrender. I give my life to you. I want to know with assurance that I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray that we all leave this place today. Lord, now with a new debt. Lord, not to pay you back for what you have done, but our indebtedness now is an indebtedness of love. We are so grateful. We are so joyful at what you have done for us that we don't want to leave this church sinning. We don't want to leave this church grieving you. We don't want to leave this church, oh Father, bringing embarrassment and shame to you. Oh Father, we want to live a life that exemplifies, oh Father, your righteousness and your holiness, oh God. We want to live with responsible grace. Lord, we realize, oh Father, our benefit didn't come cheaply. It was a sacrifice of life. And so help us to live our lives in light of your great sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place. Our God is worthy.